Thank you, Pastor. What a joy to be in the house of God tonight. I'm glad to come to church when it's more than formalism. Amen. I appreciate the good choir again. You've given me cause to turn my heart toward the Lord. And then the good special singing, the congregational singing, is always a blessing to me. I do not have a singing voice, so when congregational singing comes about, I have the privilege to enter in. I have a desire, but I don't have the means like some do. But the rest of you drown me out, and I get to enjoy it. So thank you for the good singing tonight, the good word of exhortation. My, how we ought to make sure that we never get behind on praising our God. He's worthy of our praise, and I thank him for showing me such kindness. Wednesday evening, this is by and large, I'm sure, the church family. I think it's right that I would say to you tonight, thanks from the depths of my heart. You've shown me great kindness, and most of you, this is our first meeting. You've been very Christ-like in your kindness in my direction, and I thank you for that. Thank you for being so sweet to my wife. She's at home tonight. I use her like a spy on Wednesday evenings. So she stays back, and she's my mole in the house. So I appreciate her doing that. She had some medical tests run this morning. In fact, for about half the day. We don't have any results yet, but she's feeling fine tonight. She's able to be in church, and Lord willing, she'll be back with me tomorrow evening. My mother lived with us for about 10 years. The last 3 years were incredibly difficult. The last year and a half, hospice helped us with mother, and she just continued to live. They kept saying she couldn't live very much longer, and she continued to defy them over and over. Stayed with us until the Lord deemed that she got to go home, was able to do that from the house. And me and my wife now, we're doing a lot of renovating now and trying to just kind of get on our feet and figure out how to live again by ourselves. We've looked at each other and said, now what do we do? My mother required attention 24 hours a day for the last at least 2 years. And so now my wife is able to go with me more, and she so enjoyed coming over here. In fact, this is the first meeting when she's been able to go out with me. We just buried mother a couple of weeks ago. And so this is really a good week for us. And I wanted to thank you for that. The pastor has made comment as well concerning the offerings that, as you pass the plate, that they are coming to me. I'm still humbled by that. God's design is an humbling way to live. But I thank you so much for whatever you've given. And if you came and you didn't have anything to give, just the fact that you had put enough gasoline in your vehicle to get here and be kind enough to sit and allow me to privilege preach to you is more than I'm worth. I told the Lord when I answered the call to preach in 1979 that if he would enable me and if he'd keep my mind right, that I didn't ever want to preach one time for a dollar bill. Have no desire to preach for a dollar. I am so thankful the Lord called me. I'm not worthy of that high calling, but I enjoy it. The truth is, I ought to be paying you something to let me do what I'm doing. I'm getting to live out my dream. This is an absolute dream life for me. What an adventure. Serving the Lord is a beautiful thing. And I trust that many of you know what it is to dip your toe at least into the water of servitude and see the good things of God. Would you take your Bibles this evening with me and turn to Acts chapter 3? Acts chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 1. If you follow along with me in your King James Bible, it'll read exactly as I read, Lord willing. Verse number one, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. For those who may not, maybe a younger person not familiar with alms, it seems to just be something that is quite logical. This is the only way of supply in that early age for these who are crippled and infirm to be able to have a living. And so they beg money. When I was in Israel last, I realized that this still goes on. They still lay many times at the temple gates, and there they will ask an alms. The social programs of this day were not in place like they are now, and so this was the way that they were able to continue to exist. Peter and John, being preachers, they now find themselves face up with a man who has a great need. In verse number four, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. I would imagine that Peter, especially Peter, is doing the high step with him here. This man is thrilled to be on his feet, and why not? I would imagine that each and every one of us would have responded much the same. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Verse number 11. The scene is an interesting one to me. This man who has just had a Holy Ghost spell. He has danced a little before the Lord. He's run through the temple area. Couldn't help himself. Never been on his feet before. All excited. A little view, I would imagine, of what's going on in heaven. And this man, when all of that calms down, he finds himself holding Peter and John. The Bible says he held them. The word indicates that he can't seem to find a place to let them go. They're so deep now in his heart that he grabs hold and wants to be close to them. In fact, in just a little bit, they're going to have to not just encourage him, but really force him to let them go. They're going to have to say, now, you have been touched for a reason, but you can't just stay with us. But I love the heart of this man that wants to be so close to those that God used to touch him. My question is going to be a simple one tonight, and I'm going to try to preach on it for a few moments. And that is that I would hate to spend my life calling myself a Christian and get to the end of the way and not have somebody holding on.
Oh, Lord, listen.
I don't want my life to be so wasted as a Christian to where nobody would be holding on at the end of the way. On the night a few weeks ago when my mother went to be with the Lord, me and my mother were incredibly close. My father was a drunkard of the worst sort. And he abandoned me and my mother in my early years. It was just me and my mama. I can remember the way he terrorized our home. And I was too small to do anything about it. I know what it is to be up under a bed hiding from a man that's supposed to love you, but you know he doesn't. Hiding in a closet and having to hear my mother scream because of his devilish ways. And thinking to myself, if there's a God in heaven like my grandmother and my mother says, if you let me get big enough, I'll kill that man. My father continued to drink and stay in the bar rooms, and he brought his bar room mate into our little home. And I remember when he made the announcement to my mother, he was in a drunken rage at that time, and he said, I don't love you, and I'm leaving with her. My mother began to tremble. And I was still young. I remember that I thought the only thing I can do is somehow show some solidarity with my mother. So I slipped over to her side, and I slipped my hand into hers. And it so enraged my father that he dropped his finger a little lower, and he said, and I don't love you either. Now, he didn't have to tell me that. I knew it. He had never said, I love you. He had never tucked me in one night. We had never gone fishing. He never tossed me a ball. And so it was me and my mother as he left from the house with his barroom maid, drank himself into stupor after stupor and exploded his heart with alcohol, lived a shorter life than he should have, I'm sure. And when he died, I would not even go to the funeral. Now, I wouldn't operate that way again, but I wasn't saved. And at that time, I couldn't bring myself to go. And I remember telling my grandmother, I broke her heart, I'm sure I did. I remember telling her, I'm not going to stand there with all my half-brothers and sisters from all over this country, from a rambling man like that. He didn't love me, I don't care about him, he didn't touch my life in any positive way. And so I wouldn't even go to his funeral. Thanks be to God, grace stepped into my world. My mother remarried and married a preacher. That's no baby step. From the home of a drunkard to the home of a preacher. My adopted daddy looked at me and he said, you don't have to call me dad. He said, but I love your mother. And because Jesus is in my heart, I love you. And you may not understand that yet, but you will one day. And he kept preaching to me and loving on me. When my daddy died, he died my hero. And I preached his funeral. And I was holding on because he helped get me to God. When my little mother went to be with the Lord the other night, I came and gave her a little medicine. I stroked her forehead. I said, Mama, I still love you. And she uttered, I love you, son. And I hugged my mama. And I held on. And then when I slipped back by her bedside and I realized that the Lord had taken her to glory, I couldn't help it. I held on a little more. Because
She was instrumental in getting me to God. My little grandmother went to be with Jesus from the intensive care unit in Wilkes County Hospital. And I remember going by there and seeing her, and her heart was in such bad shape. They told me, they said, "You can't go in and see her." I said, "You don't understand. I'm her grandson. I have to see my granny." And they said, "Well, then you can't let her get excited." I said, "That's going to be up to granny. I know my granny." Anybody that knew Ethel Goforth, they all said, if they were lost, they all said she's crazy because she loved to preach. She'd tell you about Jesus in a moment. So I slipped in that little old room, and there lay my grandmother, all these wires hooked all up to her and everything, and tubes, and she had her eyes closed like she's in some kind of little sleep. And I slipped up there real quiet like, and I just touched her, and I said, "Granny, Granny." She opened her eyes, and when she did, she said, "Well, glory to God." She sprang up, and bells and whistles started going off, and she's throwing her little bony arm toward heaven. She said, "My preacher boy, my preacher boy." She said, "Hug my neck, son, hug my neck." And I held on to that little frail body and that little granny of mine that had prayed me to Jesus, told me about Jesus every opportunity. When I'd have to stay with her because mother was working three jobs to keep from having to put me in an orphanage. And I'd stay there with granny. And gramps would try to take me down to the steel. I remember one day he had me down there at the steel, and he brought me out of the woods. And about the time we got to the wood line down at the backyard, I'd never seen my granny do anything like this. She was such a good Christian woman, submitted even to a ruthless, lost man. But she come tearing out that day. I heard that little screen door slam. And she come flying out across that yard. And she crawled right up in his face. And she said, "Garland." Now, I'd never heard her call him Garland. "Garland, you carried my sons down there that steel. You've carried this boy's cousins down there that steel. You've taken his uncles down there. You've ruined every one of them." And she grabbed me. And I'm telling you, I thought she's going to rip my arm out of the socket. And she yanked me over this way. She said, "This one's mine." She said, "I've already begged God for it." She drugged me up that backyard in the house, set me down on a little old couch that was falling down. Everything falls down in a drunkard's home. She set me down on that little couch, and she took a big old black back Bible and threw it in my lap and taught me John 3:16. And she said, "Tony, I know it doesn't look like it in your circumstances, but God said he loves you." And she said that with such conviction, I knew she was right. And when she was dying, I held on. I held on. It's just hard to let them go. Oh, yeah, there's this biological attachment, and we had some same blood, I know, and all of those things, but they helped get me to God. I don't want to leave this world and nobody holding on. I don't want to get to the end of the way and there not be some people that say, I'm just going to have to get by there because, well, he helped show me Jesus. This man couldn't help it. These men had been so used in his life that now all he knows to do is just hang on. I believe God used John and Peter that day in a most unusual way. But I believe he did so because they were usable. Now, this is just a little practical thought. But God's not going to force me to touch the life of another human being out here. He's not going to force me to enter into somebody else's hurting world. But if I will be usable, God desires to do that with me. And he desires to do that with you. I want you to notice some beautiful things here about these two men. Verse number one. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple. First, they were companions, not competitors. They were companions. These two men were working in concert. They had an affinity with one another that was larger than their little differences. They decided to act like brothers. Whatever their small personality conflicts were, they were going to lay them to the side for the cause of Christ and for the privilege to touch somebody's life. They were willing to lay down their differences. And you may say, well, were they great? Extremely large. Out of all of the disciples, there aren't two men that are more diametrically opposed in their personalities than Peter and John. Peter's a ruffian, buddy. Aggressive. Even after he's saved, you probably don't want to cross him too much. If he's full of the Holy Ghost in the morning, and if you blow your horn at him in the intersection by noon, the doves are probably flying out the window. He's a man's man. He lives on a hair trigger. I don't know that anybody wants to get around him too close until they kind of see what kind of mood he's in. Peter is a man that oftentimes can't be traced or tracked. And he'll just tell you right up front what he thinks. Bold as brass. And almost like he hopes you don't like it. But here he is going to prayer with John, of all the disciples. John, sweet, humble, meek, lowly, loving John. I'm sure there's been 1,000 times when John's thought, man, I wish I knew how to help him. He runs off more people than I can talk to. He's so brash and coarse. I wish I could fine tune him a little bit. And I believe I can hear Peter say, boy, I wish I could get a little man in John. He came up with his mama's coattail, I believe, and never really got away. If you're not careful, he'd be wanting to hug on you. Here's a man that was so loving that in a group of men, he's willing to lean his head over on the chest of the Lord Jesus Christ just so he can hear the heartbeat and feel the breath of God Almighty upon him, and doesn't care what another man thinks about him. And Peter's down there saying, whoo. So much pride about him. He couldn't do that for his life. They're as different as night and day. But they have resolved. They've resolved to be companions. They've made a league one with another. They said, we will not let the devil magnify our differences. We're going to let God magnify our similarity. We're both saved. We both know something about the grace of God. We're both on our way to heaven. We can both be servants of the Lord, but we're going to have to do it as companions and not as competitors. Be a good night tonight. If all of us in this building would say, I'm not going to expect my brother to be just like me for me to love him and to work alongside of him. I'm not going to expect my sister to be just like me for me to love her and work alongside of her. The cause of Christ is so great, so wonderful. The privilege to touch somebody's life is such a beautiful thing that there's no need to mess it up with a little personality difference. Let your brother be who he is. No need in me trying to critique him all the time and fix him. If Jesus can't fix him, I don't have a chance. I might as well just accept him and love him and say, brother, I'm glad we're both born again and heading to heaven. I'm glad to go to heaven with you. Hallelujah. They were companions. And so God said, I believe I'll use these boys today. Not only were they companions, but they were compassionate. Now, there are two words in verse number 4 that are given in the vernacular that was used in that day. Both of them are for the eye gate. One of them is speaking about locking in because of a need, and the other is saying as it cries out, now you look at me with confidence because I have something for you. The first one is this word, fastening his eyes upon him. John and Peter are busy men. They have a full day ahead of them. They're moving at a steady gait as they head in toward the temple for prayer. I'm sure Peter has a whole lot going on in his world. And he's probably thinking, now I can't spend all day here, John, praying. And so they're heading on up there to pray. And about that time, boom, strangely enough, it was Peter. Fastens his eyes upon him. The word fastening means he was drawn in. In other words, something about this poor lame man captured his attention. Something went deeper than the eye gate, struck a chord in his heart. And this robust man's man is now smitten. And he has compassion for a poor lame man laying there that's never walked. His heart is broken immediately. John recognizes that Peter is turned and looking, and so John begins to look. And now both of them stand there with a heart that says, that could have been me. It could have been me. And their heart's going out to this man. Now, I don't know all the details of their world, but I do know this, that if these two men of God had been so busy and had been so uncaring that they had raced right on by, they would have never been able to be a part of one of the great miracles of the Bible. God's only going to use them because their heart was broken. Because they had compassion. They looked on another human being and recognized that that's just not right. That's pitiful. And I hate he's like that. And they let their heart be moved. And so I have to ask the question tonight, how long has it been since we see somebody who's disfortunate, someone who maybe they're having to roll them in a wheelchair, or someone who is just dragging a leg, someone who's gnarled up from a stroke, and someone who's just trying to get along in life. How long has it been since it really captured our heart?
Oh, my preacher.
Do we live in such a desensitized world where even the church of the living God does not have compassion for the weak? What about people who are not mentally stable? And we look at them, and I don't care if you gave that parent $1 million tonight, they'll wake up in the morning and that child's still going to be that same age, about 10 years younger than they really are. And how is it that we race by all of this? And it never even drops us to our knees to beg God, oh God, can you help? And even worse yet, how is it that we can know because we know the Word of God that my loved ones, neighbors, co-workers, student friends, dying and going to hell, fast-tracked toward hell, and I can't seem to find a tear? What would it take? What is it that's missing? What's happened to us as a people? I was riding the street down below our church, hasn't been long ago, and our little town is just a meal village, and I'd never seen these boys before. And I pulled the automobile up there beside of them. They were dressed in black. They had black army boots on, black pants on. They had the three-quarter length black coats on. Their hair was dyed real black. When I finally got beside of them, even their fingernails were black. They had on black lipstick, but they were guys. And so I pulled up alongside of them. And I said, fellas, do you have a moment? I said, if you look right up there, you'll see the steeple of the First Baptist Church. I pastored that church. When I was a teenager, Jesus saved me. My life was wrecked and ruined. I was angry at the world. I didn't have a thing in the world that I could look forward to. But Jesus stepped into my world, forgave me of my sin. I'm on my way to heaven. I just want to stop and tell you that I sure would like to share Jesus with you. And I'd love for you to come visit us anytime. But you know those boys? Flat-footed, cursed me for everything I was worth. First initial impulse I had was, boy, I'm telling you, sinners today make it hard to love them. Make it hard to love them. In fact, one of them moved boldly toward my open window as though he was going to aggressively come in my vehicle. And I don't know. I'm not as spiritual as I ought to be. And all I had in my mind at the time was, I'm too old for this. I'm not hand-to-hand combat fella anymore. And I've got my hand on my stuff. Don't come in my window. Don't come in my window. And then the Holy Ghost said to me, right there is where you to be. Right there is where you to be. God broke me down sitting in my own car instead of being angry with those boys. And I said, fellas, I don't know what's got you so angry outside of sin, but I'm telling you, Jesus loves you. He loves you. And if you ever are willing to talk about it, I'd love you to come see me. But I want to ask you, what's happened to our heart? I get around young people in this world, they make it hard for me to love them now. They make it hard for me to love them. I can remember a time when they'd respect somebody with white hair. And respect almost anybody that wanted to talk to him about the Bible. But what a society we live in now. When people are brazen in their sin, no longer shamefaced, they don't know what it is to blush. But nonetheless, they're dying and going to hell. And if I'm not compassionate, it's not their fault. Somewhere I haven't spent enough time with God. Somewhere I haven't found a place to get to where I could stop and break my trip into the wonderful house of worship and say, dear God in heaven, this man's hurting. This man needs help. This man is in a horrible condition. Tonight, if it's been a long time since we've had the compassion that we should have had, do you remember how sweet it was when you first got saved? When I first got saved, I was running with a rowdy bunch, and I'm a public school student. I graduated, and don't know why they graduated me, but the fellas I ran with at school, I knew it was going to be tough. I got saved way over in the morning on a Monday morning. I made it back to the house, but about 3 o'clock in the morning, I ran up the white flag of surrender, and I trusted Jesus as my Savior. Now, I knew when I headed back to Kennedy High School in Winston-Salem that next day, I knew I didn't have a chance if I didn't make a statement. I never did carry a book home. I thought lockers were designed to hold books. But I came into school that next day, and I had my Bible up under my arm. All my buddies thought it was a joke. Oh, Finney, what's going on now? And they're laughing and going on coming down that hall. And I said, fellas, hold on a second. I don't know how to explain this to you. But last night, I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sin and come into my heart and save me. And I said, boys, I believe he did. I believe he did. If he didn't, I'm telling you, I'm awful fooled. And the first thing I wanted was for my buddies to go to heaven with me. They laughed at me, but it didn't stop the fact that my heart was panting for them. God gave me one convert in Kennedy High School, and we'd go down into the shop class, and we'd get in the supply room, and we'd have prayer meeting at the time when everybody else had free time, and we'd go in there and we'd crawl up in the sawdust and we'd beg God to save our friends. I remember tears in that sawdust over my buddies, and I just had this clear vision. Oh, dear God, they're going to go to hell. I couldn't get over it. It was so real. Sometimes now I go days, and I don't have those thoughts of compassion. I must be sick when I get like that. I must be spiritually sick when I get like that. God used these men because they cared. God used these men because another human being's plight could break their heart. They had compassion. But then they looked at this man, and the Bible says that old Peter looked at him and said, look on us. And notice verse number 5. It says, and he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. The reason he did is because the second word that's used here for the eye gate is this word look. And it doesn't mean to be moved with compassion. It means look with confidence. So what Peter's doing here, he's making the announcement to this man. I'm going to do something for you. I am here in place to help you. I can help you. So you look right here at me. You train your eyes on me. Now, that's confident preaching. He's getting ready to let them know, I don't have a dime, boy. You're wanting money. I don't have any money, but look at me. He's confident that he's able to help. I can remember a time when men of God were known for being confident that our God was bigger than any sin that could ever walk into the house. And now I preach in church after church after church, and Pastor, you know what I'm talking about, where I'm telling you what, the pastors, they don't even know how to handle the sinner. They farm him out to every kind of program out there that you can find. Oh, he's sick. I'm here to tell you tonight, you can believe this or not, but my God's bigger than crack. I'm telling you tonight, Jesus is greater than cocaine. Jesus is greater than heroin. Jesus is greater than that alcohol. I watched my grandpa, who made liquor, ran liquor, drank liquor. I'm talking about the old liquor that you pop the top off of, did a hoof at you. I watched him until he was in his early 60s, and then God answered my granny's prayers. I gotta tell you this one. I was with granny one night, and Gramps had been gone for a couple of days. And she received word that Gramps was out at the Roaring River Bar. And now the Roaring River Bar is out the Ridge Road. It's all dirt. And you go down, you go over the little old footbridge, right over. Right on the side of the river is an old bar that sat down there. My granny didn't drive, never had license in her life. Never had license. She said, if that old car out there crank, we're going after your grandpa. I said, okay. So I go out there and I get in that old car, and granny gets in that car. She ground every gear. And here she tore out across those old ridge roads going out through there. And I'm telling you, you get off of those things. No guardrails. You get off of those things and you know you're a goner. That night, I was lost. I prayed. We got down there to the Roaring River Bar. My little granny wouldn't have been 100 pounds soaking wet. She pulled that car in that parking lot and shut her down. She walked over there to the door of that bar, and she stood at the threshold. She said, "Garland, go forth!" Some voice from inside the bar said, "He's over in the corner, passed out." She said, "Well, then you and some of your buddies get him out here right now. I'm not coming in this God-forsaken place." And then a little bit, here come these strapping big old men. She commanded that whole crowd. And here they come, and they loaded him right up in the back seat and asked her if there's anything else they could do. Here goes me and Granny. Back out to River Road, and then back out to Ridge Road, and on back out to the house. How in the world we ever got him into the house, I don't know. He was a big man. I remember when we flopped him over on that old bed. He laid down his back. He's my little granny. She went down, got to the foot of that bed. She started unlacing his old work boots. She unlaced them. She dropped to her little old bony knees. Oh. And she took that boot off. She set it down there like it was some kind of ritual. She took the other one off, set it right beside of it.
just like it had perfect place where it's supposed to sit. My granny reached up there to those dirty, filthy socks, and she peeled it off, and then she stretched it like that, and she laid it down here. She peeled this one off, and she laid it down here. My little grandmother reached up there and got those dirty feet, and she grabbed them just like this, and she looked up toward heaven. She said, "Oh, God." And about the time this started happening, I'm telling you, I was a lost boy. I'm shuffling backwards. I got all the way out of the room. I couldn't take it. It was so real in there. I watched from outside the door. And she cried out to God for I don't know how long. And I heard her tell God. She said, "Lord, I'm not worthy to go to your heaven." But she said, "I need for you to know tonight, I don't want to go. If my husband can't go with me." She said, "Oh God, you're going to have to save him. If that happens, you're the only one that can. I beg you, God, save him, save him." She began to weep. And if I've ever been in a sacred moment, I was right in the middle of it. It got foggy. It got real. And it wasn't long after that. My grandpa couldn't take it anymore. Whatever it was. My grandpa got saved in his early 60s. My grandpa lived another almost 15 years. He sat in the house of God, cried like a baby. Died sober as a judge. They're a little late to tell me I need to farm out some poor old alcoholic. Now I'm telling you, my God's bigger than that jug. My God's bigger than any problem. He's still God. Every devil in hell has to give him reverence. He's God Almighty. There's not one sin tearing your baby's life up that he's not able to handle it. These men had confidence in their God. That's the reason they used that word. Look on us as if to receive something. The next verse said that the fella did just that because they were confident. And then, even though they had great confidence, they were just common. He had to look at them and say, "Now silver and gold have I none." I could almost see him. You know, they were Baptist preachers. I could almost see him run his hands in his pockets and pull them wrong side out and say, "Silver and gold have I none, son. I don't have a dime to give you." But God uses common people. I wonder how many times God's told some of you over and over and over and over again that you're not as refined as that preacher that comes out of the university. That you're not as gifted and as talented as that other Christian that you hold in such high esteem. That you don't have all the tools they have. And so of course God's going to use them in a greater way. Well, you probably need to read your Bible a little more. Instead of listening to the devil so much. Because God loves to use common people. When I go across this country preaching, I'm telling you, the great works of God that God has raised up in this country, he did it on the backs of common people. Common people. Hardworking, honest, God-fearing people. If you're waiting to have to be a rocket scientist to be used of God, you're wasting your time. Wasting your time. If tonight you understand that you're just common man, common woman, then you're in a good place for God to use you.
Amen.
A wonderful opportunity. God loves to use common men. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. Now, they may have just been common, didn't have a whole lot, but what they had, they were ready to give it away.
Oh, yeah. Wow.
They were charitable.
Wow. Yeah. Wow.
Charitable with what they had.
Yeah.
I'm convinced God doesn't use tight-fisted Christians.
Amen.
If you are desiring to hang on to what you have and what you are so that you can just maybe, you know, say I accomplished this or I gained that, then I'm telling you, you're probably not a candidate to be used of the Lord. And most of those people who have gained so much in this world,
listen,
they're going to die with nobody hanging on.
Oh, listen.
Nobody hanging on.
Yeah.
Me and my wife were on visitation some time back, and we visited with a couple that were close to our age, and they had visited the church. And so we went and visited with them, and while I was talking with them, I found out because he carried me out to his garage and she was right there with him, and they were showing me all of their toys. They had every kind of three-wheeler, four-wheeler, five-wheeler, every kind of muscle vehicle, flabby vehicle, you name it, they had it all. And I said to the man, wow, this is impressive. And he said to me, these are our children. He said, me and my wife here, we made a decision years ago when we were young that if we had young, it's going to cost us too much. We wouldn't be able to have any of this. Now, I hope this was the Holy Ghost. But I told him that that Harley Davidson is not going to cool his fevered brow when he's an old man.
Yeah.
Was I right?
Yeah.
Now, I'm going to tell you, we can just heap to ourselves and heap to ourselves. But when we get to the end of the way, you're going to die by yourself.
Oh, listen. Yeah, Doc. Amen. Yeah, Doc. Amen.
Be nobody around to hold on. Nobody around to hold on. Now tonight, I think I'm through preaching, but I don't want to be through preaching without asking it one more time. If we are at the end, if you are at the end, is there going to be anybody holding on because you just touched their lives? Not because you impressed them in business. Not because you impressed them with your intellect. But because you helped get them to God. Help get them to God and change their life. Tonight, it may be that some of us need to say, dear God in heaven, would you please enable me and help me to be more like Peter and John so that I can be used for thy honor and glory? I'm through preaching. Please stand. Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. Musicians, if you would, please. Altars are open. Dear Heavenly Father, I beg that you do that which I cannot do. Lord, tonight I want to be the first one that bows before thee. It says, dear God, please, don't let me waste my life. Oh, God, don't let the devil rip me away from my brothers and sisters just because I see them as a little different. God, please, please help me to have the kind of heart. Please don't dry up my tears. Please, dear God, I don't want to live without feeling in this world. Help us, God. In Jesus' name I beg. Heads are still bowed. Brother, sing if you would, please. People are praying at the altar tonight. How about you? How about you?
Oh, yes. Until my heart is clean.
It couldn't be wrong, could it, for us to ask the Lord to give us appropriate compassion? It couldn't be wrong for me to ask the Lord to help me to labor alongside of my brother, not against him. Sister laboring with sister, companions in the work of God. That's right, that's right. Now, while many come and while many pray, I'm glad to tell you there's still room for you. Still room for you. It'd be a horrible thing to live. I've now lived over 60 years. It'd be a horrible thing if I could die tonight. There was nobody holding on. That's right. Find a sweet, tender place at the feet of Jesus tonight. Please, Lord, breathe on me. Breathe on me. I might be an old Peter that half the time don't even seem to have good sense. Oh, dear God, breathe on me. Breathe on me and help me. God, help them, Lord. How about you tonight while these are praying? You need to join them? Pastor's coming this way while I pray a little bit. Thank you for your attention. Hey, preacher.
Take it out. to be so. I appreciate the timely, pointed, obedient preaching. So, well, I don't know if that's revival preaching or not. I would implore you not to reveal your ignorance. Brother Tony wasn't here Sunday night. He might have picked up on it Monday night, but he wasn't here to hear how the man of God implored us to beg God to open our eyes. And he's been doing that. You may have thought you was all right in the service department. You may have thought you was all right in the sin department. You may have thought you was all right in the compassion department. So God, open your eyes. I appreciate the obedience of the man of God. I have tried to pray for him that he would know the current. And he's right smack dab in the middle of it. I appreciate the preaching and the faithfulness of the man of God, just to mind God and to preach God's word. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I appreciate God hearing and answering prayer. I bless his holy, righteous name. I challenge you between now and tomorrow night. Life schedule service, as far as I know. You just beg God to open our eyes one more time. And to show us things as they really, really, really are. You know, truth are things as they really are. Not how we wish things were. Not how we want things to be. Truth is how things really, really are. My, how we've heard the truth in these days. I appreciate again God's man. You be praying throughout this night, throughout the day tomorrow, that the Lord would meet with us. Amen. Appreciate again, folks, from the Pinal slipping over. Appreciate Brother Josh Calvert slipping in with us tonight. Brother Josh, how about you closing us in a word of prayer, asking God to seal this truth in our heart, that it wouldn't be snatched from our spirits and souls. Pray for us, Brother Josh. Amen, amen. Shake hands, you go. See you tomorrow night, Lord willing. You're at liberty. Amen. Amen.